Welcome, everyone. I'm so glad that you're here, and I'm excited that you're here, and I hope that you are excited to be here as I am. We have started a series going through the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, we're looking at it from a leadership perspective, and as you can see the title there, we want to lead one brick at a time. And so I hope this has been an encouragement for you. It's amazing to me how practical this book is. You think that a book that has been, you know, written thousands of years ago would have any relevance today. And I hope that you're seeing the relevance in here today and have the opportunity to go through and study it on your own. But we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 5 today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is an opportunity for us to really dig into the Word of God here today and to see how relevant this book is for our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would direct us. And Lord, we're going to be hitting on some heavy concepts here today. And so I pray, God, that if there are things in our lives, Lord, that we need to change, and I pray that you would convict us of those things. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage, Lord, to take that next step in order to follow after you. So, Lord, I do thank you for your work, your book and your word. And you haven't just sort of left us floundering, Lord, not wondering how we should live, Lord, but you've given us a manual here to live by. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll take the opportunity to read it and study it, and so we can apply it to our hearts and lives in order to be glorifying to you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. How we handle our money and finances is very important to God. Finances are one area that causes a lot of headaches in our lives and as individuals, but also as families as well. There's probably not too many things that really will split apart a family, oftentimes more so than finances. Financial planning is a biblical concept. God expects us to be good servants of what he has given to us. Now, making financial decisions is a basic task for any leader. Very few projects are accomplished without the outlaying of cash, which when cash starts to flow, wisdom and honesty and self-control and intelligent and realistic planning must prevail. That must be a part of it. And again, we're learning how we can be leaders in our own lives, in our own families. And so this is going to be a part of it as well. And so to make sure that we understand our aspects of leadership in regards to finances, Nehemiah also includes this in his book. And even Jesus addressed the importance of financial planning. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, he says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? At least after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" To our Lord, careful money planning is not considered an optional luxury here. It is an essential ingredient in the lives of those in leadership. There are areas that each of us must grow in order to help develop our personal leadership, and for some of us, this may be one of them. Now, since the book of Nehemiah illustrates nearly every major principle of leadership, we shouldn't be surprised to find Nehemiah facing some money issues here. We read of this in the fifth chapter of his book, and it seems so typical that you think that maybe he is living in the 21st century today. A strike has occurred among the laborers who have been building in Jerusalem, building the wall there. They probably didn't picket the site carrying hand-painted signs as maybe we see today, or blocking traffic or sleeping in tents. But they stopped work, and they started bad-mouthing their conditions. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Nehemiah 5, verse 1 says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren." They said, "We've gone on strike." They might have said, "It isn't fair. We have our rights." They temporarily halted construction to voice their grievances. Nehemiah, like a good leader, was sort of sizing up the situation. And as he listened to this group here, in verse 2, it says, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" Well, why weren't they getting enough to eat? What was the problem? What was going on here? Well, if we look at the next verse in verse 3, it says, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So there was a famine that was going on, but that's not the only reason we see here in Nehemiah chapter 5. There was also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our land and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So it sounds like a very dire situation here. So let's go through and let's have a look and see what's going on. What's the reason for this crunch here this morning? Well, if we look carefully, we can discover three reasons why these guys have come with their complaints in the first five verses here of Nehemiah chapter 5. First of all, there was a famine in the land. There was a famine. And Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 3, if you look at the last part of that, they wanted to go and buy grain, but they couldn't do it because there was a famine in the land. Why was this a problem? Well, the city had not been tilled and cultivated to meet the demands of the hundreds of people who suddenly flooded into the area in order to build this wall. The existing limited crop could not sustain them. And add to the increased demand for food the fact that the whole area was experiencing a famine. Well, apparently this was caused by a drought here, and so it created a problem. It created an issue. Also, there was some high taxes going on as well. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And those who said we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards." There were too many taxes, too much taxes that was being taken from them by King Artaxerxes. Taxes were collected from them, from all over the world at that time, the kingdom that was in his power. These laborers, even though they lived 1,200 kilometers from Persia, they were not exempt from paying taxes here. It was also possible that those who were collecting taxes were exploiting some of those taxpayers, and they were demanding more taxes than what was called for, and this is one of the reasons why we see that tax collectors, in the New Testament were actually quite hated because they were really frustrated about here you have these Jews that were working for Rome and yet they were actually getting rich off the back of the brethren because they were taxing more than they should have. And so tax collectors were not liked during this time period either. And they were getting wealthy off the backs of others. But also there were high interest rates as well. This was causing them to sell their children and themselves into slavery. Notice verse 5 here. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. The creditors were taking their lands as payment, and when that ran out, well, then the creditors came and got their children as slaves. This was what was happening during this time. So the work on the wall grounded to a halt so that that this can be dealt with, and they can go in and give out their grievances. Now, let me ask you, is the Bible outdated? I don't think so. I mean, does it sound like maybe a book that's relevant for today? It speaks of an overpopulation, a famine, high taxes. Interest rates were higher than ever with no sign of relief. There was discrimination. There were strikes going on. I mean, we could actually read verses 1-5 in our daily newspaper if we chose to do so. How many of you know what a newspaper is? Okay, which generation I'm talking to here. But look at the readers and look at the leaders and reaction here in verse 6. Notice what it says. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah became very angry. He heard their griping and their complaining. And when he saw that they had stopped working on the wall, it infuriated him. He was very angry. Notice the response to the complaints here. First of all, there was a righteous anger. Why was Nehemiah angry whenever he heard their outcry? I mean, should not a leader be given to compassion when people complain, right? I mean, isn't that the world we live in today? We need to go and find out, okay, what's wrong? What's going on? What's happening? how can we fix it? You know, we need to go and put a policy in place to make sure this doesn't happen again. You know what we live in today. We want to make sure they're all taken care of. And at times, that may be the case. Maybe we should have a little bit of compassion to find out what's going on. But then that's not always the case. Sometimes the very best response is a justified anger. Nehemiah was angry because the people had forgotten the Mosaic law. Today we're living in an era of grace, and we oftentimes look disparagingly on the law. But, you know, that's actually quite unfortunate, if you want my honest opinion. We shouldn't do that. It preserved the people of Israel by telling them how to live with one another. God's tribes were to live differently from the others because he personalized his instructions to them. His law gave the Jews instructions for living a just and godly life as a family. And they were to be a different a nation than the nations around them. They were to point people to him. And in order to do that, he had a set of instructions for them called the law. And he wanted them to be responsible for God's word as well. Then the chosen ones were having problems in Nehemiah's day because they had failed to follow instructions. And can I just pause there and say, Christians, we also need to pay attention to God's words and God's guidelines, and we need to follow his instructions. That is for us as well. And notice some of the instructions he has in the Torah for them. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, he says, "And if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the moneylenders to him. You shall not charge him interest." Notice that God says, this is what you were to do with my people, the Jews. If you find someone in poor financial situation, don't act as a creditor. When you lend, lend without interest. Again, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that lends out as interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest." Here we said, you know, why does God give these explicit instructions to these potential creditors? Well, keep reading the verse. It tells you why. "That the Lord, your God, may bless you in all you wish to set your hand in the land which you are entering into possess." God was saying, this is how I want you to live because I want to bless you. I want to bless you. God was saying anything the people wanted there, he was able to provide for them if they live within the realms that he has set for them. They were to be unique. And in effect, what he was saying is, "I will bless you and you won't have to charge interest to your own brothers. You will maintain a distinction that will cause the foreigners to sort of sit back and rub their beards a little bit and say, hey, you know, these guys are living a different life. Why aren't they charging interest?" And the Lord says, "Then I can come along and then I can bless you," and they can see that in your life. "The Lord your God will bless you in the times that you undertake this and you live according to my standard." By obeying God's instructions up until the point of this opportunity, it was an opportunity for God to bless them. Between Exodus and Deuteronomy is a passage in Leviticus chapter 25, which also may be another one that Nehemiah had in mind here. He says, "Take no usury or interest from him, but fear the Lord your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your Lord and your God." Here we said, God says, listen, I brought you into the land of Canaan. It was me. I'm the one responsible for this. I will take care of you. I will bless you, but you got to live according to the rules and to the regulations that I put on you. And notice he also says, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, as a sojourner. He shall be to you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee." They had a process back in those days. If you had debt, or if you were had to enslave yourself in a sense in order to go and pay off your debt, or you had to go and give up your land during the year of Jubilee, that resets everything. And what it does is it prevents people from getting deeper and deeper and deeper down into debt. And it gives them the opportunity to start over again. This was God's economy for them. No Jew was ever to enslave another Jew. Such an action was evidence of absence of love and concern for his brother. Their family love was to supersede the love of money. God's instructions, which they willfully disobeyed, would have protected and preserved the Jews in Nehemiah's day during this period of stress. But because they chose their own problem-solving method, they sank into the quicksand of increasing compromise. And we know by Nehemiah's reactions here, and to the people's complaints, that he and the people, they knew their requirements here. They knew they knew what they should do, and they chose not to do it. And this is why they're in the strife that they're in. And so he has to go through and review the law here. He lists for them some of the issues that they were dealing with. Number one, it was not wrong to lend money to a non-Jew for interest. It was not wrong to lend money to a Jew. It is wrong to demand interest on a loan to a Jew, and it is wrong to enslave a fellow Jew. Those were the four things that he was discussing with them. And Nehemiah got angry because the people knowingly ignored and disobeyed God's word. That's a pretty good reason to get angry. While in ministering in Yipoon, we had a church up there. I had a couple that called me up, and they said, "Hey, Pastor Dwayne, we need some money." I said, "Okay," it's because, you know, and we're hungry. We don't have any money for food and things like that. I said, "Okay." So I arranged to get them some food, and so they got fed. But while we were talking, she went into some great detail about some of the things that happened in her life and how she was raped by an Aboriginal man, and she went into great detail. And I was like, "I'm not going into all that with you here today," but it was just ridiculous. The amount of detail they went into. And, you know, and we had some churches that were in this area that we were living in, and they helped us out for a while. In fact, she even admitted that was one church that actually helped them out for about 5 years. But now, you know, they've turned their backs on them, and they don't want anything to do with them anymore. And she was bashing all the churches that were up there. And I said, "Well, hey, I think we need to have a discussion. We need to sit down and talk." We'll meet you tomorrow at this time, and I'll meet at your place. They were in the caravan place. And so I called some of the pastors up north to find out what was going on with this couple, and come to find out that they were just going around to different churches and just taking everything they could take from these churches. One church, there was a pastor that was very kind and had a very soft heart. The church didn't want to take care of them anymore, so he personally started taking care of them. And he was going through all of his finances, going through all of his savings, and it got to the point where he could hardly eat, he could hardly pay his bills, and the church finally had to step in and say, "Pastor, enough. Stop. You know, these guys are just taking you for a ride. Stop it." And of course, when that happened, they got mad and they moved to another town so they can go and check out some of the other churches. And so they called it my church. And so I went and had a conversation with them, and as I walked in the door, I noticed that they're there, you know, just smoking away, and I said, "Okay, they don't have any money, but obviously they have money for cigarettes. That's fine, okay." And so they were just smoking, and by the time they finished up one, they went and lit up another one. Both of these guys, I mean, they went through a pack of cigarettes within the small amount of time that I was there, and I looked up on the counter, and the counter this deep, I'm no lying, this deep, was filled with lotto tickets, scratchies, and all the gambling stuff, all that was up there. And I thought, man, they've spent a ton just on that. He opened up the refrigerator to get something else, and I noticed it was just slammed full of alcohol. There wasn't even room for food in there. And I sat down with them. I said, "Hey, let's talk about your finances. Here you come to me to come to our church wanting money for food and everything else. We have people who work their backsides off in order to give to this ministry so that we can then go and help other people in our community and help them out. You don't do anything. You don't work. And yet you are expecting me to give money of these hard-earned people to you so that you can go and you can spend it on cigarettes, you can go spend it on alcohol, you can spend it on gambling. There's a problem here." Because I like to meet with them because I like the opportunity to share Jesus with them. And I did with this particular group as well. And they said, "Oh, yeah, we know all about Jesus." "Okay, yeah. Well, your life is not showing it. There's a problem here." And quite frankly, I got very angry because I think a lot of what they told me was a lie, just trying to pull the heartstrings so that I can go and pay for them. And so I experienced a little bit of this myself with this couple. I got a little bit angry with them because I was frustrated because they were going around raping as many churches as they possibly could just so they can continue on with their lifestyle of sin. Righteous indignation was appropriate. When God's beautiful pattern is violated, something is wrong if we don't feel uneasy about it. And it's difficult to maintain a sweet spirit when you see individuals that are misusing their tongues, conducting their lives immorally, and ignoring direct counsel from God's Word. It's frustrating sometimes. If you just listen to God's Word, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in. And so how does he go and then resolves this dilemma here? In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says, after serious thought. Now, sometimes I don't actually quite do this enough. I'll be honest with you. After serious thought. First of all, there was a little bit of a self-counsel here. Sorry, there was self-counsel. I'm having a little bit of trouble with my remote here today. It wants to skip some. There was self-counsel. Notice he said, after serious thought. Yes, he got mad, but he didn't fly off the handle. Notice that. He thought before he spoke. In those moments of self-consultation, God was able to speak to Nehemiah about what to say next. Self-control is a virtue the leader cannot afford to be without. Nehemiah, whenever he was angry, he found a way to cool down. He consulted himself with God, and he listened to God's voice. The Hebrew word for consult there used is means to give oneself advice or to counsel oneself. That's the very best thing to do when you get mad. You need to have a quiet place where you can sort of go and just lay all your emotions down before God and say, God, this is what I'm feeling. We see that all through the Psalms with David. Nobody hears but God. Marvelous therapy can come by sharing your hurts and your anger with God as you consult with yourself and before you go and you face a situation head on. Now, we are ready to look at the solution now that he has had a time of self-confrontation here. Notice the solution. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. Notice that. He rebuked the nobles and the rulers. Now, why did he speak of rebuking the ruling elite here? They were the men with the money, the ones who were exacting interest from those who didn't have it. They were the ones who were responsible for the oppression of the laborers. I appreciate the fact that Nehemiah didn't penalize everybody. He went to the primary source of the problem, those who were responsible. And Nehemiah called before him the guys with the heavy wallets. He lined them up in front of him, and then he confronted them with their sin and their violation of God's law. Nehemiah made three accusations against them. Mark each one of them very carefully here. Here is Nehemiah's accusation. First of all, they were charging interest to their fellow Jews, which was wrong. And we see that in verse 7. He says, each of you are exacting usury from his brother. They know the laws. They shouldn't be doing that. And yet, that's exactly what they were doing. Secondly, they were enforcing the permanent slavery of Jews. And this is also wrong. Notice he says, now indeed, you will even sell your brethren, or should you be sold? What is he talking about there? Well, let's go back to the first part of that verse. And he said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. What are you doing? We've just come out of slavery. And now you're sitting there putting your brethren into slavery to each other? What's going on here? Why would you do that? And then they just gotten out of captivity of another nation, and they haven't learned their lesson yet. But thirdly, he said you were losing your distinction in the eyes of those surrounding nations, and how tragic that is. Notice he says, because of this, you were a reproach to the nations of our enemies. You become a reproach to them. They're looking at you and they're saying, what are these guys doing? I mean, I thought these guys were supposed to be God's people. God had set aside the nation and called them to be separate and unique from the other nations for the purpose of demonstrating to the other nations God's power and might in their lives. And now they are behaving as any other pagan nation would regarding the handling of their finances. And so God had given them specific instructions and they just ignored them. And Nehemiah was saying, you guys over here that are making a bundle, you over here that are ripping your people off, well, you have these guys over here, the Gentiles that are across the way, and they're looking on at you and they're saying, hey, look, these guys they're no different than anybody else at all. This nation, they're just like any other nations. What a joke. Nothing could thrill Sanballat and his crowd any more than to see them stop their work, stop their jobs because of internal strife. Did you know who applauds the loudest whenever the church splits happens because of internal strife? Those who don't know Christ. They say, oh, we knew it would happen eventually. Look at those so-called Christians. They give them enough time, they'll cut their own throats. What a sad testimony to our unbelieving neighbors when Christians are warring with each other within the church. What a reproach to the name of Christ when that happens. And that's exactly what's happening with Israel. They were warring with each other as the other nations were looking at them, and they were supposed to be there representing God. And so we had to take some steps of correction here. After Nehemiah rebuked the ruling elite here, notice the beautiful response here in verse 8. We skipped this before, but now I want to go back to this. It says, then they were silent and found nothing to say. After they got the rebuke from Nehemiah, it says, you know, they were silent, they had nothing to say. That is the very best response when you were under conviction. They didn't excuse themselves. They didn't go and justify it. They just kept their mouth shut under the conviction. A good leader, however, doesn't stop with just a rebuke here. Nehemiah took a step of correction in order to correct the problem. And the same steps can be taken by us today who deal with sin in our lives. So take note of this. I want you to see this. First of all, he says, cease sinning. Determined to stop. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 10, it says, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Let's stop this. The people occasionally ask me, whenever they are under conviction of sin, what must I do? And the answer is really quite simple. Make plans to stop. Stop sinning. Willfully decide to eliminate the wrongdoing right now in your life. Decide today, enough is enough. But also correct quickly. Make specific plans to correct the situation as quickly as possible. Nehemiah confronted the bankers here in verse 11. He says, restore now to them, even this day. When? This day. Not next week, not next month, not next year. You restore them this day, right now. Their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and a hundredth of the money. This is the interest that they had actually gained on that land. And the grain, and the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them. When God shows up, and He shows us a particular sin that we are guilty of, He doesn't just tell us to take our time with it. Just deal with it whenever you're ready. No, He says, you deal with it now. You deal with it now. When we realize what we are doing wrong, now is the time to stop it. Making long-range plans to correct a problem allows the sands of time to sort of hone off the raw edges of God's reproof in our lives. And we allow that conviction to sort of just melt away. And therefore we continue on in our sin. I've said this before, I'll say it again in regards to sin. Sin will take you further than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. It's nothing to toy around with. You think back in your life, and you think about some of those habitual sins that you may have had in your life, or maybe you have right now, and you will see that this is true. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. We end up tolerating that sin and perhaps even protecting it sometimes. Such laxity greatly concerns our Lord. A prompt and thorough dealing with wrong in our lives is essential. As in finances, it's best to keep all accounts current. Otherwise, the consequences will compound in your life. And we see this happen in the life of Israel. They had their money, and then they started running out of their reserves, and then they had to go and sell their land, and the next thing you know, they actually end up having to sell the kids. It compounds. But also, we need to communicate your plans as well. Declare your plans for correction in promise before God. Notice verse 12, and so they said, we will restore it, we will require nothing from them, and we will do as you say. Watch this. Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Look at that. Nehemiah called the priest in, the men who represented the Jews to God. And pointing at the moneylenders there, he says, you men, you make a promise to these men over here, these priests, and these priests, what they're going to do is they're going to remember your promise before God. And it's going to be a public promise before everyone. Everybody's going to know about this. Nehemiah knew how to come to grips with an issue here and realize the serious nature of a vow when you go and make a vow to God. Notice what he says in verse 13. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake each one, each man from his house, from his property, who do not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. If there was ever a time to take God seriously, it's when you're going to make a promise to Him. How often do we hear people in dangerous or desperate situations and they go and make a promise to God? Oh God, if you just help me out. Help me out with this, God. Lord, I'm dying here. Save my life. If you do that, then I promise. And they go and they make a promise to God. And yet, as soon as the crisis is ended, they never give any thought about it. It happens more often than you think. In fact, there may be even some of you sitting here this morning that God has brought a promise to your mind that you made. And you're thinking, ooh, hang on. Forgot about that, Lord. Let me encourage you here. If God has brought that to mind, and maybe you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable here this morning, well, that's okay. It's okay for you to feel uncomfortable. When you hear a message like this, and you no longer feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's when you need to start worrying. That's when you start needing to be concerned. As long as you are feeling the conviction, then you have an opportunity to confess your sin and to change your behavior and to make it right. And who's to say that God won't have mercy on you as a result of that? But you got to be honest with God. The Bible is very clear. You don't make a vow to God unless you intend to keep it. There are a number of stories of individuals who have gone and made promises to God and not kept them, and they find themselves in worse situations than before, and they go back to God again, and they make another promise to God. God, if you get me out of this one, I promise. And many of them bear the scars on their bodies as a reminder of a promise that's not kept. A vow is nothing to shrug off as insignificant when it comes to God. Once the Jews came to terms with what God has said, then they were able to praise the Lord. Notice the last part of this verse. And all of the assembly said, amen. What does amen mean? So be it. You agree. And I love the churches over in the States, man. You could be up there preaching and, man, you hit a nerve, or somebody says, and they just, amen. You know, they just let it rip. You know, I love it. You know, it just kind of encourages the pastor a little bit. You know, there's somebody out there listening, right? Amen. All right. They say amen and they praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Peace had returned along with happiness, and the sound of construction was in the air again, along with God's special favor. Now you may be asking here today, well, how is that relevant for today? How is that relevant for today? Well, Nehemiah chapter 5, I believe it is relevant today because there needs to be an excellence in stewardship. There needs to be an excellence in stewardship. God is pleased when we handle our money wisely. Many Christians are excellent in the area of public ministry, but they are a reproach when it comes to the name of Christ and handling their finances. What we have seen in Nehemiah's experience makes it clear that proper money management is important to God. The way we earn it, the way we save it, the way we invest it, the way we spend it, and of course, the way we give it. Ask yourself a question, is God getting His proper amount? Are you honoring God with your finances, with your money? Some may give 10% of their income. For others, it should be maybe 15 or 25%. It's amazing. It amazes me when Christians think that he or she can live without a well thought out plan for giving, since the Lord emphasizes the importance of financial faithfulness so clearly and repeatedly in His Bible. Wise handling of our savings and our investing and our spending and giving, it pleases God. Never think that money doesn't matter to your master. It's not that he needs your money, but he does expect you to honor him with what he has given to you. And if we can show our faithfulness in the small things, then he can put us in charge of greater things, the Bible tells us. So let me challenge you here this morning. If giving is not a part of your financial plan, let me encourage you to start that today and allow God the opportunity to show himself faithful to you and bless you. There's something else that we need to remember. The effects of the prolonged sin. The effects of prolonged sins. Prolonged personal sins take a heavy toll on God's work in your life. This excludes no one. Sin follows you around like a shadow, and if there's sin in your life, man, let me tell you, just get rid of it. Get rid of it. Lay it out before God. Ephesians 4 tells us how to do that. It says that there are some things that you are to put off in your life, you are to stop doing, but it doesn't end there. It goes on to say, hang on, but now you need to put on righteousness. You need to put on those things in order to replace those bad behaviors, because if you don't, then they're just going to continue to come back time and time again. So you need to replace those behaviors. We talked about in that in our All-In series in Ephesians, if you want to go back and have a listen to that. But there must be a putting off and a putting on. We must replace that bad behavior with good behavior if we want lasting change. If you notice the first 13 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5 we just read, there's no mention of the wall. There's no mention of the wall. There's no building that was going on. No one can build while on a spiritual strike, or if they're living in habitual sin. You cannot grow in your life as a Christian if you're continuing to live with habitual sins in your life. It will stunt your spiritual growth. There is no spiritual growth in your life if those sins are not dealt with and dealt with properly. But also efficient correction has to take place as well. Correcting any problem begins by facing it head on. Some of us are pros at avoiding the truth. Because it's painful to confront sin in our lives, we sort of dodge it sometimes. Or maybe we excuse it. In essence, we don't want to endure the pain of reality, so we sort of hide behind some of these cop-outs that we use from time to time. Oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect. You know, that's just the way I am. Always have been, always will be. Who says? Who says you have to stay that way? As I read my Bible, and I understand who God is, I believe God is a specialist, and he's in the business of changing lives, is he not? Claim the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling your life, and can make those changes in your life, and change your attitude. Claim the power of the Holy Spirit. Tell God, God, take over my life. Change my attitude. I'm sick of this habit. It's sin. Call it what it is. Man, we live in a world today where we like to relabel things, don't we? We like to relabel things and make them sort of not sound as bad as they really are. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's call it sin. Well, you know, Dwayne, I'm just given to being angry. I just get mad easily. My dad had a temper, and so do I. Take care of it. Come to severe terms with that sin. Well, I'm given to drink. You know how it is, man. I have troubles, and I not binge about every third weekend. Deal with it. Do whatever it takes to correct it. Well, I'm given to gossip. I've always been hard to control my tongue, and that's why I'm the way I am. And there's so many other people to do it. A lot of thoughts of other people do it as well. Just a little problem I have. Just a little problem I have to live with. No, it's sin. It's sin. Painful and long and expensive as the process may be, you cannot afford to skirt around the issue any longer. You must face it head on. Stop justifying your sin. But also, let's make an earnest promise. Correction is carried out most effectively when we make a promise, preferably a public promise. Confess your sins to someone who knows you well and share how you plan to deal with that sin in your life. If God is leading you publicly to share your problem and a solution with your discipleship group, or with your close friends, or with your Bible study group, or with your prayer group, build those accountability partners in your life. One more major step to correct the wrongs in your life is holding ourselves accountable to a close personal friend. If you're really struggling with sin in your life or an habitual sin, see if you can find somebody that you can trust, that you can go and you can have a conversation with, and they can hold you accountable for that sin in your life. That's one of the best things you can do if you're struggling with habitual sin in your life. Or you can go and make a vow to God and make it known to your family. Whatever you do, nail it down. Lay it down before someone, and if you don't, then Operation Erosion will set in. I read a story the other day about this town who wanted to have a special building in place where they can have their police department and their fire department and their city council. And it was going to be this big, beautiful building. And a lot of the people, they sacrificed everything they had in order to build this wonderful building. And the day it was built, they had a ribbon cutting ceremony. And then the whole town, it was the biggest event of that year. Everybody in town showed up for it. What a beautiful building it was. Within less than 2 months, they started noticing some cracks along the side of the brick. Sometime later, they began to notice that the windows would not shut all the way, and they discovered that the doors would not close correctly. And eventually, the floor began to shift, and there was these ugly gaps in the floor covering and also the corners, and the roof began to leak. And within a few months, the building had to be evacuated to the embarrassment of the builder and the disgust of the taxpayers. It was discovered that the blast from the nearby mining area was slowly but effectively destroying the foundation of the building. Way down deep beneath the foundation, small shifts and changes were taking place that caused the whole foundation to crack. You couldn't really see it from where you were, and you couldn't really feel it from where you were, but quietly, deep down, there was a weakening of the foundation. The city official finally had to write across the front of the door, condemned, not fit for public use. And ultimately, the building had to be demolished. A similar erosion process affects not only Saul's life and Solomon's life and the lives of others in scriptures, but also the lives of people today. F.B. Myers once says, "No man suddenly becomes base." How true that is. Oftentimes, it's quiet and very lengthy process. And erosion sometimes will go unnoticed until one day it's too late. Perhaps you are involved right now in the beginning of the foundational cracks. The windows of finances in your life are not closing too well. The doors of discipline have been left ajar. The floors of integrity are starting to crack. It is easy to rationalize the truth and to ignore the painful realities of compromise. You may slap on a heavy coat of cover-up paint after you go and fill the cracks up with a lot of putty, but before long, you'll be living in an empty shell, a miserable mask of phony veneer. It won't be long before the condemned sign is up and your life is falling apart. Can I tell you this morning there's a better way? There's a better way. It calls for absolute honesty and a refusal to excuse or to ignore reality any longer. It means being sensitive and obedient to the Father's instructions. It requires personal appropriation for those things mentioned in the last part of this chapter. Go back and have another read of this chapter and start applying God's Word to your life today. Start today. There's no reason to delay it. If the Holy Spirit has brought to mind an area in your life that you need to work on, listen, don't ignore His conviction this morning. Confess that sin to God and respond appropriately. Will you do that here this morning? And if you need some help and assistance with that, then let me know or find a friend that you can go and you can connect with and you can pray with and somebody that can hold you accountable. Let me encourage you with that here this morning. Lord, we do thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You how relevant it is for us today. Lord, if we're not careful when it comes to sin in our lives, Lord, it can get away from us very quickly. It's a very slippery slope, Lord. And so, Lord, this is why whenever you bring things to mind and things that we need to confess to you, Lord, help us to get it right straight away so we don't go down that road. And, Lord, we can continue to be blessed by you as we live a life that's honoring and glorifying to you. Help us here this morning, Lord, to stay strong. Encourage us, Lord, in areas where we need encouraging. And we thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.